This psalm begins and ends at the same place, doesn't it? You see that? We've just read it, so you know that. First bit, verse 1, praise the Lord. And the end of verse 21, praise the Lord. Very simple. Very straightforward. But let me ask you a question. How is your praise life? How is your praise life? I'm not sure anyone has asked me that before. I've been asked, how's my Bible reading? How's my prayer life? And no one's ever asked me, how is your praise life? Praise is to attribute value to something, isn't it? To praise is to call something out as being good or great or beautiful or lovely in some way. To praise is to highlight a value. And we do that. All of us do that all the time. We do it with our words. We praise the things that delight us. We do it with our actions as we demonstrate the things that we rely on. We do it in our hearts as we treasure the things that are essential to us. All the time we are praising. So I think it's probably quite a good question to ask from time to time. How is your praise life? That's how the psalm begins anyway, isn't it? Praise the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Praise him, you servants of the Lord. It's a call to praise. And as we meet here this evening, this is a call to praise that collides with us, with where we're at. It invades our Sunday evening. It might even disrupt our Sunday evening. It's very direct. It arrests our attention. No messing about, is there? Straight away, praise the Lord. This isn't calling us away from lack of praise. It's not saying, you're not praising, so start praising. It's not that we are praised less and need to be told to praise more. This is calling us to direct our praise in a particular direction. We're all praising. It's telling us to praise the Lord. And it addresses a specific group of people, doesn't it? If you see that there, verse 1 and 2. You servants of the Lord, you who minister in the house of the Lord. Or more literally, it's you who stand in the house of the Lord. It might be referring to the priest whose job it was to keep the temple going. But it could equally apply to all of God's people in the Old Testament who would gather together from time to time throughout the year, all come together at the temple in the courts of the house of our God. This is a call to praise, and it's addressed to the people of the Lord gathered together in the presence of their God. We don't go to a temple today. Kingfisher, we come to a school. It's definitely not a temple. Now, that place where the people of God used to gather, that place has completed its purpose. It's found its fulfillment in the person of the Lord Jesus. And when someone comes to put their faith in Jesus Christ, then the Spirit of God binds up their life together with him. So the people of God today, the Church of Jesus Christ, are those who are continually dwelling in him. Now, the reality for all believers of all time is that we are the people of God gathered in the presence of God. That's what we see in the New Testament, isn't it? When Paul writes to the church in Ephesus and he says to them, he says, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, but because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive together with Christ. And what did he do? He raised us with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. The spiritual reality for believers is that we are present with Christ in heaven. We're standing in the house of the Lord. We're in the courts of the house of our God. That's our Christian existence. And so the call of Psalm 135 comes directly to every believer. Praise the Lord. How's your praise life? How are you getting on with that? Now verse 3 gives the basis for this praise. You see that? Praise the Lord. Why? For the Lord is good. Sing praise to his name. Why? For that is pleasant. Pleasant. What's pleasant here? It could be the singing is pleasant. It's a pleasant thing to sing. I think probably the reference is the name of the Lord. The name of the Lord is pleasant. And I don't like the word pleasant. As I walked in this evening, I saw Pat and I said, did you have a pleasant afternoon? It's kind of question. You say pleasant afternoon, the weather's pleasant when we don't have anything more to say about it. Pleasant's a rubbish word, isn't it? It doesn't carry the weight of what's being said. Now, better, I think, to say, I think the ESV says delightful. I think lovely is a great translation of this word. The Lord is good and lovely. That's why we praise him. And it seems that the rest of the psalm explores that goodness and loveliness of the Lord, and it's an exploration that is set before us and given to us to help us fix our minds and our hearts on the goodness and the loveliness of the Lord so that it draws out our praise. In Greek mythology, you probably know about the singing mermaids, the sirens who would sit on the rocks and sing beautiful songs, and the sailors would come by and they'd be captured by the song and they'd steer their ships onto the rocks and be ruined. And Odysseus, he wanted to hear the sound, but he didn't want to get trapped, so he asked his sailors to strap him to the mast. He got his sailors to fill their ears with wax so they could sail by and he could hear the song but not be trapped. But there was another guy called Orpheus. And Orpheus managed to sail by the sirens. And he didn't do it by filling his ears with wax. He didn't do it by tying himself to the mast. His tactic was that he played music that was better than that of the sirens. Because we're all praising something. All the time we praise. And if we're going to praise the Lord, we need to hear his music. We need to hear the music of his goodness and his greatness and his loveliness. And if we hear his music, we will not be drawn to praise other things. And so let's see how that's unpacked in this psalm. The Lord is great and lovely as the sovereign. Verse 6. The Lord does whatever pleases him. In the heavens and on the earth, in the seas and all their depths. The heavens and the earth, it's a way of saying everything. Every place, every part of existence is where God exercises his free actions to do what he likes. Whatever pleases him. There's no constraint on the Lord. He's free. Nothing else in creation is free. Everything else is constrained by its creatureliness. Everything else in creation is subject to the Lord. But he does what he wants. He makes clouds rise from the ends of the earth. He sends lightning with the rain. He brings out the wind from his storehouses. He lacks nothing. He's completely complete. He's bound by nothing. The only restriction on the Lord's activity is his own good pleasure. He does what pleases him. There is nothing that occurs in the world that is not controlled and permitted by the Lord. There's nothing that occurs in the world in all time, in all the details of our lives, that escapes the sovereign rule of the Lord. Now, when we are called this evening by this psalm to praise the Lord we are to praise is the one who does whatever pleases him. Our praise of the Lord is to be shaped by an awe-filled dependence on the Lord. We praise the one who rules. We praise the one who is unstoppable, the one who has utter control over all things. It's got to give our praise that kind of prayerful dependence, doesn't it? If we don't turn to the Lord who can do whatever he pleases, what are we saying about the Lord, about his greatness and his goodness and his loveliness? Now, the prophet Hosea, through the prophet Hosea, the Lord criticized his people by saying, "They do not cry out to me from their hearts, but wail on their beds." When we have a cause for wailing, but we don't cry to the Lord, we deny him his sovereign power, we deny that his pleasure is for good. When our eldest daughter, Josie, was born, we were in hospital, she was just a day old, and I was changing her nappy. In the kind of little cot there. And suddenly she stopped breathing. We hit the emergency thing. Everyone rushed in. The doctor said, "It's all right, babies sometimes do that." But as a new parent, I was in pieces. No, it just highlighted to me that terror of responsibility to care for a little child in a world where I don't know what's going to happen. And however much I want to, I can't protect her from everything. But at the same time, I just started to read a new book. It's a good time to start reading a new book. And this is how the first page of this book, I'll read it for you. That's what it says. It says, "What comfort, joy and strength believers receive from the truths of divine providence." That's what this verse 6 is about. "Nowhere else are we given such assurance that the one who perfectly knows the past, present and future the one whose wisdom can never be challenged or excelled, the one whose power reigns and accomplishes all that he wills, governs all the affairs of creation, fulfilling in all respects what he alone knows is good, wise and best. What may seem to us as accidents are no such things in the universe governed by the providence of the true and living God. Prayers may be directed to this mighty and reigning King, knowing that while he tenderly and compassionately hears the cries of his people, he sits in the unique position of knowing perfectly what is best and possessing unthwarted power to bring to pass whatever he wills. The world is not spinning out of control. In fact, not one atom or despot or demon acts in any respect to hinder the fulfillment of what God has eternally ordained. To know this God, and better to be known by him, is to enter into the security and confidence of a lifetime of trust in his never failing arms. That's what makes his sovereignty great and lovely. And in this psalm, it's set before us to draw out our praise. The Lord is great and lovely as sovereign. Then the Lord is great and lovely as Saviour. Look at verse 4. The Lord has chosen Jacob to be his own, Israel to be his treasured possession. Now, so much of this psalm is taken from other parts of the Old Testament. And this verse repeats the ideas of Deuteronomy 7, verse 6. It tells how the Lord relates to his people. The first thing the Lord does is he claims his people for himself. It's like when I come to collect our children from school, especially my middle son. He's kind of the teacher waits with each child, waiting for a parent to claim their child. Now, I don't want to take anybody else's child home. Not interested in that. But when my son comes, I claim him because he's mine. The Lord claims his people. He's claimed his people for himself. It's astonishing, really. It's all about what the Lord does. It's all the actions on his part. He takes the first move. He chooses his people to be his own. And then secondly, the next part of the verse intensifies that. It turns up the heat. He has chosen Israel to be his own. He's chosen Jacob to be his own. Israel to be his treasured possession. It's a word which refers to the kind of secret and personal treasures of a king. It's like that little box you have at home. I know you all have that little box at home. You might not tell people about it, but you have that little box. And you keep those special items. And they might be special because of monetary value, but more likely they're special because they've got a deep personal connection to you. Could be some family jewellery, some letters, items from the past that are very dear to you. That's what this means here. The Lord claims his people to be put in that little box, his treasured possession. The context of Deuteronomy 7 is that this choosing and treasuring is not because the people were any great or any good. You've got to get the direction right here, don't we, in verse 4. The Lord has chosen Jacob to be his own, Israel to be his treasured possession. That's not said so we think, oh, they're a great nation, they're wonderful, they must have been really spectacular for the Lord to do that. No, not at all. The Lord was under no compulsion to choose and to treasure. Verse 6 makes that clear, doesn't it? We just thought about it. Just thought about the Lord's complete and utter sovereignty. He does whatever pleases him. There's nothing that God lacks. He's got everything that he needs. God can't improve. He can't get better. He's sufficient. He's not forced to do anything. There's not anything outside of him that will compel him to act. In his love, he's complete. In that love that flows between the three persons of the Godhead, there's an eternal and unimprovable happiness. That's God. So when the Lord chooses and treasures a people, it's not to fulfill some kind of need he has. He doesn't do it because he has to. The Lord is free. Now John Owen says, he loves us without a cause that is in ourselves. That's how the Lord's love is. He doesn't love us because of something outside of him. He loves us because of who he is. He loves us without a cause that is in ourselves, and we have all the cause in the world to love him. Now, since it was the good pleasure of the Lord to choose and treasure his people, he acted in history to save them. Verses 8 and 9. They tell about the deliverance of the children of Israel from Egypt. They were oppressed and crushed under the Egyptians. But
but they were the chosen and treasured of the Lord. The chosen and treasured of the Lord were oppressed and crushed and forced down. And so the Lord came himself for them. He, the Lord, struck down the firstborn of Egypt, the firstborn of people and animals. He sent signs and wonders into your midst, Egypt, against Pharaoh and all his servants. This is personal. Do you feel that? The Lord treasured his people, so he acted to deliver them from their oppressors. Verses 10 and 12 tell of the deliverance of the children of Israel through the wilderness. That they came up against the legendary forces of King Sion and King Og. They came up against them, but the Lord delivered them through into the promised land, into the land of the terrible Canaanites. And the Lord has done it. And when the children of Israel looked at the forces that opposed them, they trembled with fear. That they didn't have the strength to defeat those enemies that amassed against them. When they first looked into the land, all they could see were fortresses and giants, and they refused to enter. Because by their own strength they couldn't do it. But the Lord could. And he did. The Lord brought them into their inheritance. The Lord is great and lovely as the Saviour of his people. He chose them and he treasured them, and they were precious because he loved them, and so he acted decisively in history to save them from Egypt and bring them into the land of promise. All those great events that we hear about in the Bible again and again and again. The Exodus, the wilderness, the promised land, they outline for us the drama of God's ultimate act of redemption. Now, the oppression of Egypt was severe. Just a shadow, though, just a shadow of the oppression that lies over every human heart. And we were dead in our sins. That's what Ephesians says, isn't it? Colossians says that God has rescued us from the dominion of darkness. That there was a darkness that loomed over us and threatened us more severely than the hand of Pharaoh. There was the darkness of sin that entangled us in the depths of our souls. There was an oppression on us that left us without hope in the world. But the Lord is the saving God, the God who chooses and treasures. In Ephesians, Paul writes, he chose us in Christ before the creation of the world. In love, he says, he predestined us for adoption to sonship. That's what it is to be the Lord's treasured possession. Adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will. In him we have redemption. That's what it says in Ephesians. Not simply redemption from the horrors of Egypt. Not simply a redemption through those Passover lambs that were slaughtered in Egypt as a substitute for the firstborn of the Israelites. No, but in him we have a redemption through Christ's blood, the forgiveness of sins. You see, just as the Lord came personally and raged against the powers that trapped his people in Egypt, when Christ came, he raged against the powers of sin that trapped his people in death. And now he's given his own spirit to his people. A foretaste of the inheritance to come by the spirit who lives in us. We've taken our first step, not into the land of Canaan, but into the new creation. The Lord is great and lovely as Saviour. The Lord Jesus Christ who rescues us from the coming wrath. And then you see verse 13 and 14. Your name, Lord, endures forever. Your renown, Lord, through all generations. For the Lord will vindicate his people and have compassion on his servants. You see, because it's the Lord who saves, then his saving is secure. The name of the Lord endures forever. The Lord goes on and on and on and on, and he doesn't change. He's completely constant. He can't be shaken, he can't be moved, he can't be overthrown. He won't fade, he won't weaken with time. His name endures forever. And so he will vindicate his people. He will plead the cause of his people and have compassion on them. The Lord is a great and lovely Saviour. And we are called to praise him. Now, if you've come to the Lord Jesus in repentance and faith, and you've called on the name of the Lord, Scripture promises you will be saved. Your sins are forgiven. Your hope is secured. You are the treasured possession of the Almighty and Sovereign Lord. And you haven't saved yourself. It's nothing to do with you. You haven't deserved or earned the forgiveness of your sins. And when you get to glory and you look back over your life, you're going to say, I'm here because of Jesus Christ. And only because of Him. You see, because it's the Lord who saves, His saving is secure. He will plead your cause. He will have compassion on you. And so when we face formidable obstacles in life, when our circumstances seem unbeatable, when it seems as though there's no way forward, when it seems as though we have the armies of Sion and Og and all the mighty kings of the Canaanites amassed against us, when we look to our own resources and we see just what we lack, then we are to trust the love of our Saviour to deliver us and to bring us safely home. And when we do that, we praise the Lord. The Lord is great and lovely as Saviour. And then thirdly, the Lord is great and lovely as Superior. Now, if you want to see the brilliance of a diamond, you put it on a dark background, don't you? Bring out the contrast. That's what the psalmist does. Verse 5, he says, our Lord is greater than all gods. Now, the call to praise doesn't come in a vacuum. It didn't when the psalmist wrote this. It doesn't for us this evening. There are other things that are competing for our praise. Other things competing for our trust and our devotion and our security. And the Lord is greater than these. In fact, we see His greatness and His loveliness brought into sharp relief when we compare praising the Lord to the idols of the nations. Verses 15 to 18 tell us about these idols. Now these idols, they're made from silver and gold. They've got an appearance of value. But they're created by those who worship them. They're made by human hands. The insanity of idolatry is worshipping your own creation. It's a form of self-worship. Now these idols, they make good promises. They've got mouths, the promise they can speak and guide. They've got eyes, the promise they can understand and see. They've got ears, the promise they can listen. But they can't deliver. They cannot speak, they cannot see, they cannot hear. Nor is there breath in their mouths. Idols are everywhere. Our society is full of idols. Our hearts are constantly churning out idols. Anything that takes the place of God in our affections and our trust. Anything that becomes the ultimate source of our happiness and hope. Anything can be an idol. David Foster Wallace, US novelist, not at all a religious man, but he understood this principle very well. At one of those kind of US graduation speeches, this is what he said. He said, everybody worships. The only choice we get is what to worship. And the compelling reason for maybe choosing some sort of God to worship is that pretty much anything else you worship will eat you alive. If you worship money and things, if they are where you tap real meaning in life, then you will never have enough, never feel you have enough. It's the truth. Worship your own body and beauty and sexual allure, and you will always feel ugly. And when time and age start showing, you will die a million deaths before your loved ones finally plant you. Worship power, and you'll end up feeling weak and afraid. And you'll need ever more power over others to numb your own fear. Worship your intellect, being seen as smart, and you'll end up feeling stupid and a fraud and always on the verge of being found out. Everybody worships. Our God's substitutes will fail to deliver on their promises. David Wallace was saying exactly what the psalmist says. Well, our psalm takes it a step further, doesn't it, in verse 18. Those who make them will be like them, and so will all who trust in them. You've heard the saying, you are what you eat. Well, more profoundly is the saying, you become what you worship. You become what you trust. A guy called Ramachandra said, it's not surprising that those who worship technology eventually develop machine-like personalities. Emotionally underdeveloped, shallow in their relationships, driven by a desire to control and quantify every human situation. Unable to appreciate beauty and value in anything outside the artificial. You become what you worship. What you think is most important will shape you. You'll be funneled into that. You become like whatever it is that you trust. That's the horror of idolatry. Now the Lord is great And idols are not. Now, idols promise all kinds of goodies, but they fail to deliver. But the Lord alone is the one who's acted in history. He's acted to save, and he never fails on his promises. The Lord is great and idols are not, and the Lord is lovely and idols are not lovely. If you trust idols, they will ruin you. And every time we sin, we're trusting an idol. We're bowing down to something other than God. And we all sin, so we've all got idols. But idols will ruin you. They'll dehumanize you. They'll take you apart bit by bit. And trusting anything other than the Lord will fragment our personhood and empty us of life and hope. But the Lord is not like that. The Lord chooses and treasures and loves and he saves, and with deep compassion he carries his people into eternal life. The Lord is great and lovely, and he's far better than the idols. And like Orpheus, we need to, when we listen to the song of the Lord, then the siren call of the idols will sound rubbish. The Lord is great and lovely as superior, and we are called to praise him. Now, when we're confronted with the folly and the futility of idolatry, which is what these verses do, isn't it? Now, these verses turn on the lights. They expose our idols for what they are. And we're all drawn to them. We're drawn to God's substitutes. Now, I've been challenged this week by someone who speaks about the idol of middle-class comfort. He suggests that many Christians worship the idol of comfort. And we see that when we don't obey what God tells us, because it makes life harder. He writes, "We worship a false god, one who promises I can be comfortable and ease myself all the way to heaven." Now, why do I stop myself speaking about Jesus to my neighbours? And why do I find myself daydreaming about home improvements and ways to make life nicer? Is it because I'm worshipping a god who promises comfort? A God who tells me that I don't need to take up the cross. A God who says, if it's too hard, then don't sweat. Now, whenever we sin, we're believing lies about the Lord. We've replaced him. And I think part of praising the Lord is to repent of our idolatry. Now, I don't know what image comes to mind when you hear the word praise. Now, you're searching it in Google Images, and it's full of people with arms in the air and kind of lights in the background and stuff. I don't know what image comes to mind when you think of praising. But I think praise can look like weeping over our wickedness at the foot of the cross. That's praising. How is your praise life? The Lord is great and lovely, as sovereign, as saviour, as superior, and we are called to praise the Lord. There's something deeply personal about this call to praise. Verse 1 says, "Praise the Lord." It's an instruction, a command. Requires a response. It's easy to push these things to one side, isn't it? I know that. Especially if you've been around churches for a while, we get comfortable with talk about praising the Lord. Just kind of churn these words out, don't we? But as you sit here tonight, how do you respond? Verse 5 says, "I know that the Lord is great." It's emphatic. I myself know that the Lord is great. The psalmist wants to stand in the middle of the psalm and claim it. Now, all that this psalm says, it's not to be held at a distance. It's given to provoke our praise. So when we hear that the Lord is great and lovely, as the sovereign of the universe is described in these verses, we're to set our hearts to believe that in a personal way. I know that the Lord is great. And when we hear that the Lord is great and lovely as Saviour, the one who treasures his people, the one who sets his saving love on his people, the one who's acted in the course of history to deliver his people, the one who has done that fully and finally in the work of the Christ on the cross, the Lord who saves us from all of our sins. When we hear of his eternal and free love, the love with which the Lord embraces you, we're to set our thoughts on him. We're to consider that this is not just the great love of God, but it's the love of God for me. I know that the Lord is great. John Owen writes, "So much as we see the love of God, so much shall we delight in him and no more."
So much as we see the love of God, so much shall we delight in him and no more.
Now we can read Psalm 135, we've done it, all of us have done that this evening. You can hear it preached, you've done that this evening. But it can make no difference to us.
Now we could sit here this evening, in fact we wouldn't do it publicly probably, we're too polite. We just shrug our shoulders and we get on, don't we?
Now this is God's word given to us and we're to take it by faith. The Lord is presented to us in these words. His loveliness is expounded to us. His greatness is put before us and we're to receive him by faith. We're to trust that he is all that he claims to be. To see the love of God. And as much as we see that, so much shall we delight and praise him as we are called to do.
How is your praise life?
The psalm doesn't stop with that personal appropriation, does it? But the final verses address all God's people. Our individual praise life is to be brought together. It's supported and helped by our corporate praise of our great and lovely Lord. Verse 19 says, "All you Israelites, praise the Lord. House of Aaron, praise the Lord. House of Levi, praise the Lord. You who fear him, praise the Lord. Praise be to the Lord from Zion, to him who dwells in Jerusalem. Praise the Lord."